taking a one-week break from Tony's series on 1 John. I've been noticing how the Lord has been using the sermon series on diagnosing your spiritual health, and in particular last week's sermon on love being a character trait of believers and a witness to the world around. And I want to give you an update. I called Brenda Helmick about the clothes drive that we were doing for that family that was in need of clothing. And there was an insert in the bulletin, and there was an overwhelming response from the Redeemer family. Each of the children in that family were given 3 boxes of clothes, and there was clothes above and beyond that, so that at this social service office, they've actually started a clothes rack for other needy families who can use those clothes. It's provided Brenda opportunities to be a witness to those people involved in this situation. It's a wonderful opportunity to see the work of Christ take place as you show the love of Christ towards people in need. And so I praise the Lord for that way in which Redeemer is reaching out to people you don't even know, but showing the love of Christ. We move from the love of Christ and the love displayed in our community to Joshua 11, the divine wrath of God displayed in the warfare. And I find it hard sometimes to jump back and forth. We have a great week and ministry taking place and a lot of joy, and then all of a sudden, boom, we're back into Joshua and here another battle. And sometimes I feel like that when I turn on the news and just see another battle, see another casualty, another bomb going off, and it just can drag you down. But I think as we put into perspective and get this week a little glimpse into what's behind this warfare and what this is accomplishing and what is being shown forth, God's glory is being shown forth in even this display of his wrath and his displeasure, then we can be encouraged that we are objects of mercy that God has shown great grace to in Jesus Christ. Joshua 11, follow along as I read this chapter. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Esharp, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and to Arabah, south of Chinnereth, in the lowland in Nephthor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that's on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will go give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Mizrephath Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he heard Hazor, and he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured, and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on the mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and their livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone, all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Negeb, and the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country, and Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, the truth that it is, the transforming truth that makes us different day by day. In that process in which you sanctify us, Lord, use your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by it. Lord, implant in us seeds of wisdom and knowledge so that we would be ready to do all that you have commanded us. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to see your word in the light of your love for us, and give us hearts to do all that you command us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we have somewhat of a summary of the northern campaign of the Israelites. They had fought in the south against cities, against these five kings that had been trapped in this cave. If you remember, they were put to death. Before that, there was the ambush at Ai, because they had decided to go with only a few men at first to Ai. They were routed, but the Lord gave them a new plan, said, ambush him, try this. When they followed the Lord's direction, what did they get? Victory. They beat this army of Ai, this small army. Before that, Jericho, walled city, great force. Having just entered into the promised land, they were faced with this enemy. The commander of the Lord's army appeared before Joshua, said, this is how you'll do it. Strange directions, march around the city this many times, blow trumpets on the seventh day, this is what'll happen. He followed the directions, and what happened? The Lord gave the victory. Here in the northern campaign, we see again God giving directions, Joshua following those directions, and a blessing, victory that God gives. But this was probably their most difficult campaign, because as you read verses 1 through 4, you see, verse 5 even, the enemy that they were facing, the size of the enemy. The conglomeration of many nations. I tried to sit down and count how many kings and how many countries were listed, let alone how to pronounce them. But just excuse all that. I try my best and I say it, and I probably do it different every week. So that's just the way they are. You'll remember by reading them, not by hearing them from me. The great size of this army that they were facing. How many armies were gathered together? How many kings were united together by this Jabin, king of Hazor? Well, Jabin may be a proper name, but more likely a designation like Pharaoh is for the ruler, the head honcho, the king of the area. And Hazor, being this head city of all the other cities here in the north, is kind of the ringleader. And you see all these people gathered together. And just notice verse 4, the size of this enemy that they were facing. They came out with all their troops, a great horde. I love how the ESV translates that, a great horde. In number like the sand that's on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Have you ever witnessed a great horde of people? I've read about it in Tolkien's Return of the King, and you've seen it probably on the big screen maybe, with all the hordes of orcs and goblins and Uruk-hai coming together to do battle. And you feel like you're in the midst of this great mammoth war scene. Have you seen real people, though, not computer-generated individuals, hoarded together to do battle? Have you seen a great army or even just a great group of people? I've seen on the news recently protests in the Ukraine or protests in the Middle East or different groups of people all gathered together looking like the sand on the seashore. I always had the opportunity, I think in the late 90s, to be at a fireworks show on the 4th of July in downtown Chicago. And what an experience that was. Over a million people gathered together for this fireworks display. And as soon as the last explosion went, where was everybody going but back to their cars, trying to get back home? And I remember walking up Michigan Avenue, with my wife, and we didn't have any kids at the time, and my sister and my mom and dad trying to make our way up Michigan Avenue. There was no street or sidewalk. There was no semblance of, everybody was just heading out, going down this street, stop signs, stop lights, they didn't mean a thing, cars. It was just skyscraper to skyscraper of people traveling in one direction. What if they all were after me? How would you feel? If you were in that, and they were all coming to get you, Joshua and his army, small in comparison to this great horde, this mass of humanity that was gathered together for the sole purpose of destroying them. That's an enemy to face. Are you facing an enemy today that's similar to that? I'm not necessarily talking about an individual or an army that's after you. I'm thinking of the enemy of sin, the enemy that is within, the enemy that we do battle with and fight against. We are called to engage in battle. Do you see the horses and chariots that are gathered here? Horses and chariots of ancient Near Eastern times were the tanks of the day. They were the armored personnel carriers that were formidable weapons. I happened to knew somebody in the Marines who had some connection with a mounted unit of M1A1 Abrams tanks, and just the tremendous firepower which they could unleash and shower down from over a mile away on their enemy, traveling 50 miles an hour across terrain. With armament around them to basically fend off any attacks of any infantrymen. And the security which these guys would go along and fighting. That's some formidable weaponry. Well, in their day, compared to the foot soldiers armed with mail or with their weapons, these chariots and horses were the tanks of the day. Joshua is coming against this foe. So many, so well equipped. They had the right armaments. But the Lord was not on their side. The Lord was on the side of the Israelites. The Lord was not fighting on the side of the horses and chariots, but rather on the side of Joshua. And listen to what he says, the Lord says in verse 6 to Joshua. He encourages him. Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. There's a promise there. There's an encouragement. The encouragement is, don't be afraid. It's actually a command. Don't be afraid. We've heard it time and again, haven't we? We won't dwell on that. But I will turn them over. I will give them over, slain to Israel. A promise. He accompanies his command, don't be afraid, with the promise. You can trust in God's command not to be afraid because his promises are true. He is faithful to them. He not only encourages the Israelites, and Joshua in particular, but he tells them to go forward and to engage the enemy. And Joshua does. As a sidelight, when I ask people, what have you done about your problem, when they come in and counsel with me, I'll hear all sorts of responses. I've prayed about it. And that's a very good thing to do. What else have you done? I've prayed a lot about it. Okay. Well, what else have you done to fight that sin in your life? It's really seemed like giving you a lot of grief. And what have you done? I'm here, aren't I? Well, that's good. And that, praise the Lord that you are. But the Lord doesn't just want us to pray about the enemies in our life. What do we have to do? We have to engage the enemy, sin, in our lives. We need to take action. And look at the action which Joshua is called to take. Joshua, verse 7. Notice this. Key words. All his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. Three concepts here. He took all of his forces. He learned the lesson not to leave anybody behind. Use every resource at your disposal to fight the enemy. Do I have to make the connection? Sin in our lives. Every resource you have available, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, God's word, his spirit, the sacraments, fellowship, the church, all of these resources, all should be engaged in the battle. What does that engagement look like? They came suddenly. They didn't pussyfoot around. They didn't play games. They came in and they suddenly were engaged. Don't be half-hearted. Don't be start and stop with the battle. The enemy will catch on and will change tactics, will go other directions, come suddenly with all of your forces and what? Strike. The wording here is they fell upon them. It's like they had no other choice, but all of their weight came upon the forces, the enemy forces. Using everything, all of the weapons at your disposal, with sudden force, fall upon in the battle. And what happens here? After the engagement takes place, there is a continuing to engage the enemy. And this is happening in Iraq a lot. From what I hear is that there'd be an engagement with the enemy and they'll draw back and they'll leave. Well, and then they don't have the right rules of engagement to be able to pursue those attackers. They just have to just live with it, I guess, and wait for them to come again. But God commanded Israel to go and attack and engage. When they back up, you engage again and again and again, and you root them out. Don't let them keep coming and attacking. How are you doing in your rules of engagement for sin in your life? God has given you wide open range. Attack the sin in your life and don't give up. Chase it down. Listen to how it happens. They struck them. I'm sorry, in verse 8, the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Mizrephoth Maim, eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. They struck them until they left none remaining. Eliminate the enemy. None left. Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. And what did he do? Even in verse 10, he goes back and goes to Hazor, struck its king with a sword, because Hazor was the head, formerly was the head of this problem that they were fighting against, the chief nation. When you root out sin in your lives, you chase it down to every nook and cranny. The next door opens and you see the sin there. You work your way towards it. And when you find the head, when you find the root, strike it down. Don't let it go. We're going to see later some giants that were left go, that weren't pursued all the way. And God's people had to fight those giants in the future. Different pockets of resistance that were still allowed to be in the promised land came and gave the people of God all sorts of grief under the kings, the judges, and then the kings. Root out sin in our lives. You know, talking this week, Tony related to me a story from a commander in a Marine sniper division, who just came back from Baghdad and was talking about some casualties that he had in his unit. And the casualties came not because of the force of the enemy, not because of their firepower, really. They were there with overwhelming force, and they had a lot of confidence in their armaments and their protection and their weaponry and their sheer numbers. The casualties came when there was overconfidence by people in his unit. And that's just the way it is. This isn't a believer. This is just somebody who's an observation from war. When you're overconfident in your position and in your equipment, that's when mistakes happen. And when we become overconfident, when we become inflated in our own self and what we have going as believers, what we have going for us in our lives, we can have problems. You see, that's why they were told to hamstring the horses and to burn the chariots. Did you find that odd? Wouldn't it be nice to use those weapons and those armaments now to do God's work, to use those to fight the battles that they might face in the future? That would be a great weapon to use. But why were they not to take those armaments? Well, Psalm 20, the psalmist says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from holy heaven with his saving might and his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Where is your trust going to be? In the horses and chariots? In your job, in your security at work, in your family, in your status, in your church attendance, your church giving, in whatever else besides in the Lord himself. Don't trust in chariots and horses. Trust in God. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They're not fleshly. They're not what we have going for us in by way of the physical realm. But weapons of our warfare, according to 2 Corinthians 10, are divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, that's what we have going for us. Don't get so haughty and so puffed up in the way that you have handled your problems and how your problems aren't bad like the next guy's because you've done so well for yourself. Don't go down that road, because that's going to lead to destruction. That's trusting in the chariots and the horses. Trust in the Lord our God. We note here in verses 16 to 20 a somewhat of a summary of this entire campaign, the northern and southern campaigns. And Joshua took all the land, is what verse 16 says, that he had a presence and defeated army after army, city after city. And we get the impression that this might have happened overnight, but it didn't. These were hardened enemy fighters. They were in for the long haul, and so were the Israelites. The Israelites were fighting, and by some estimations, between 5 and 7 years it took Joshua and his army to defeat thoroughly these armies. We are in a battle in our lives that we don't like to fight in terms of the long haul. I like things done quickly and conveniently. I like my microwave popcorn in 1.5 minutes, not the 10 minutes it might take to do it on the stove. Our family was probably the last one on our street to have a microwave when I was a kid. My dad was all worried about the radiation or things that could happen, but it's just common accepted that that's the speed at which we go at life, and we need to have things done quickly and out of the way. When we were back in New York, we couldn't make it through 2 weeks of vacation Bible school without a microwave. And so when ours went out, we were right there at the store getting that microwave to get things done quickly, fast, prepared, done. I got nothing wrong with microwaves. But the microwave mentality, when it comes to fighting sin in your life and seeing the Lord work out the sin and instill righteousness, it just isn't going to happen that way. We're going to see victories, and we're going to see the ups and downs, but realize that we're in it for the long haul because we have a hardened enemy. The devil and his demons, the sin that is entrenched in our lives because of the fall of man, that depraved nature that we've inherited from Adam, is an enemy that we have to continue to fight against, a hardened enemy. We're in it for the long haul. Now look at the way in which we see a commentary in verse 20. What was going on here? This is where I think we get a little insight into God's plan and purpose in this terrible, awful destruction of life. If you just count it in terms of lives lost, this period in the history of Israel is a very difficult thing to reconcile. But there was a purpose behind it. And look at verse 20. It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. No mercy? They should be destroyed? Is this the same God of the New Testament as we have in the Old? This sounds like a different set of rules, doesn't it? It's not. This is our God who is unable to stand the presence of sin. He is unable to allow sin to continue. And when these who had hardened their hearts to him, he continues to harden and allows them to be taken over into their depravity, come against the people of God in battle, God sees fit to unleash his forces to pronounce judgment on these four nations. Now, we know the hardness of their hearts that they've done themselves, the wickedness they have given themselves over, child sacrifice, every sort of wickedness in sexual immorality and impurity. These were wicked nations. But the Lord also was involved in an active way, hardening their hearts. And the way that we understand this in the theological terminology is the doctrine of reprobation. That God chooses not only those who would be saved for heaven and eternally brought into salvation, but those who would be damned, those who would not receive mercy, but are those vessels of wrath fit for destruction. That is the reprobation that of God's choice. That's a difficult concept to come into to wrestle with. And I remember my daughter asking me just a few weeks ago, how is this so? And she termed the question in such a way as to make me wonder, wow, why would God do that? Why would God allow some to just pass into hell and not show them mercy? Romans 9, I believe, is a key passage on the understanding of why God would allow some and would actively harden some for destruction. If you turn over to Romans 9, let's just spend a minute there. looking at this doctrine of reprobation. And starting at verse 14, Paul is dealing with this argument. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, he says. Romans 9:15 says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh," now notice the example of Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." The Lord hardens. The Lord hardened these nations that came against Joshua. And the example in Joshua in Romans 9 is that of Pharaoh. If you look at the plagues upon Egypt because Pharaoh refused to let the people of Israel go and worship their God, you see the reaction of Pharaoh to each of these plagues as a hardening. In the beginning plagues, in certain plagues, you see that Pharaoh hardened his heart, will be the terminology there. That it was Pharaoh's hardening of his heart. You'll see other times that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then you will see very specifically the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart after certain plagues. The Lord had an active role in Pharaoh's refusal. Now, is God in a sense making this man sin? No. He is by no means the author of sin. He doesn't add any evil to this person so that they would sin. That is not the doctrine of that hardening, that God is imparting evil to that person. He is simply pulling back a restraint. Everyone would be serial killers if God didn't exercise some restraint on our depravity. We aren't as wicked as we could be because God in his pleasure has seen fit to, in most cases, not harden our hearts, but allow there to be some restraint on the wickedness of humankind. But in this time, he allows their wickedness to be hardening in the lives of the Canaanites, in the lives of Pharaoh. Why would he do this is the question. Paul picks up the answer to that, and first he says, you don't have a right to ask that question. He says in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? God made me do it. God hardened my heart, and I didn't want to harden my heart. I wanted to love Jesus, but he just..." No, that's not what happens. He says in verse 20, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, make it known his power, he has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of the glory of his vessels of mercy." Listen, he takes his power and he pours it out onto these vessels of wrath. These are vessels that are going to hold the wrath of God. That's what they're made for. And what will that do? That will display God's power, his hatred of sin, and he will receive glory at their just punishment. And those whom God shows mercy to, whom he withholds his punishment from, will see that and glorify God and praise him. Because it's not that that punishment was forgotten. It's not that that punishment was not paid for. Here's the gospel. God took that punishment and poured it on his son. That cup of cursing was what Jesus took from. And before we get into the realm of accusing God of being some mean ogre in heaven, do you realize that the cup of cursing, which the Lord had to partake of, which Jesus said to his father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." God could have worked in the heart of Judas not to betray, not to give Jesus over, but the Lord actively worked in the life of Jesus, in Judas, in order to betray Jesus, and hardened Judas so that his son would suffer the curse, would suffer the punishment. He's not unjust. He is not unfair. He is not unloving. The curse that we deserve, that these vessels of mercy, we've received mercy, can now look to God and say, "I deserve that wrath, I deserve that punishment, but I don't get it. I don't receive it. He shows his power and his wrath in order that we might understand greater his mercy. It's a difficult thing to understand. And it takes a lifetime of wrestling with Scripture. And Paul even says, what if by God wanted to show? He doesn't speak with the authority of, this is what was in the mind of God. I don't know the mind of God with that clarity. And Paul didn't either, it seems. And so he says, this is the mystery. What if God wanted to show his power and his glory this way? Would you be one to question him over that? Do you have the right to say, no way, that's just not right, God. No, you're a lump of clay. You're a bunch of dirt mixed with a little water, and you have no rights to say that to God. Don't talk back. Trust the Lord. This final section on giant killers, I'll just summarize this way. Joshua went through, and in verse, we see 21, cut off the Anakim. These are the long-necked ones. The Hebrew word denotes a height, the giants in the land. Do you remember in Numbers chapter 13, the spies go into the land, 10 of them give a bad report, and 2 of them give a good report. The bad report says, there's giants in the land, they're very big, and we can't go in there. We're just grasshoppers in their sight. No way, we're not going. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, no, we got to go. God wants us to go. We can do it. They were groveling grasshoppers in the sight of these giants at one time. But now, under Joshua's command, he led the people into victory, and they destroyed these giants. There were some left behind, though. There were some left. And do you notice where they lived? In Gaza and Gath and Ashdod. There was another giant that came from Gath. He was a Philistine, and his name was Goliath. And in 1 Samuel 17, a giant is slain. He's slain not with chariots or horses, not with armaments. He couldn't even wear the helmet and the armor of the king. He went with a sling and a stone because he said, my God is able to deliver me. My God is able to defeat you. And his words of boasting to Goliath are the words that we should have towards the enemies in our life as we face. He says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give you the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. The Lord delivered this giant into David's hand with a sling and a stone to show that we can't trust in our own selves, what we got going for us, but rather in the Lord our God. Let's pray. Lord, we trust you. You are the one who gives us strength to fight the enemies in our lives. We do battle every day, and the sin needs to be routed out. Strengthen us to do this, Lord, by your grace, the grace which you've shown us in Jesus Christ in pouring out your wrath on him instead of us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do all that you command us to do, to fight valiantly in our battle with sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.